Scripture reading this morning will be taken from John chapter 14, verses 16 through 20. John chapter 14, 16 through 20. I'll be reading from ESV. "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live in you also will it, because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you."
Good morning. Appreciate all of you that are here this morning. Hope you'll pardon me if I look a little bit sleepy after a pretty lengthy and tiring week and after a pretty exciting weekend. Last night at 1:30, our cat, who has no front claws, let's keep this in mind during the story, our cat has been engaged in this escalating attempt to gain our appreciation and attention. And it started out with, a few weeks ago, catching little snakes and bringing them in and dumping them in the bathroom for us to find, to show us what a great master hunter our cat truly is. Well, it's moved up, because apparently that didn't impress us. So last week, it caught a little bird and let it go in the garage to show us what a master hunter it is. Last night at 1:30, it caught a bigger bird and let it go in our bedroom. So a pitch black, and you start to hear the sound of wings. And you think, what is that? So it was a pretty entertaining evening, lots of screaming and chasing animals and whatnot. So if I speak English today, that's, I think, a plus given the weekend that I've had. We are going to continue the series we've begun. I've titled it The Story. I didn't realize it till later that I apparently stole that title from a book I've never read. There was at the bookstore the other day, and I guess I had seen the cover art, and I've never read the book, but I had seen the cover art and liked it, so I stole it. I have no idea what the book's about, but there's a book by that title, and it has the same font and everything, so there you go. I'm stealing this from somebody else, actually. There is another book. I try to be really candid when I steal material, and there's another book that I had read about how scenes in the life of Jesus help us understand the big picture of the story of Jesus, and we've been kind of going through that in this series. What we're going to look at today is the question of the two advocates. Last week, we looked at Jesus as Savior who defeated evil. And we talked about the reality of an enemy and how Jesus defeated that enemy. Our overall question is, who is Jesus? We could say that he is a teacher, and he certainly is, but that can't be all. We could say he's a good example, and he certainly is, but that can't be all. Above all, Jesus is Savior. His very name, Jesus, means Savior. But the question is, how does Jesus become Savior, and what does it mean to say that he is? Savior from what, and Savior how? Did he pull us out of a burning building? Did he win a great battle on a battlefield? Last week we said yes. It wasn't an obvious battlefield, but it was a battle with the enemy, and Jesus won it. This week, we're going to add one more element to that discussion, and we're going to look at this other person that Jesus introduces to us, the Holy Spirit. And if Jesus saves me, then who is this other person? In Christianity, as you see it broadly in America, you kind of see different camps. You see one group who is utterly fixated on the Holy Spirit, and that's all that Christianity is centered around, is the continuing work of the Holy Spirit, and that's the big picture. And then you see another group that we too often find ourselves in that pretends the Holy Spirit is unimportant or irrelevant or doesn't exist. Well, and then there's lots of gray in between. Well, the New Testament forces us to reckon with the fact that Jesus is Savior, and yet it's also Jesus who introduces us to the Holy Spirit and calls us to our attention. And so somehow, as we'll look at today, the Holy Spirit is part of the discussion, part of the story of what Jesus has done and what he continues to do. So what I want to look at today is in John chapter 13 through 17 is the big picture. Let me just say a few comments about this. I'm going to give you my disclaimer first, and then I'm going to ignore my disclaimer for the remainder of the sermon. So I'm just going to say it once, so pay attention. John 13 through 17 is a farewell meal with Jesus and his disciples. It is an essentially private conversation between Jesus and the men who would ultimately be his apostles. Any interpretation of John 13 through 17 has to first reckon with the fact that it's a private conversation and you weren't invited. That he is talking to someone else. This is what is sometimes called humility of interpretation. That sometimes Jesus isn't talking to you. It's okay. Just let him talk to somebody else and it's okay. So the first thing you need to reckon with that we just have to kind of put out there for sake of honesty and clarity. Any commentator worth his salt is going to make this comment, and he needs to. John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17 is a private moment, an intimate moment, before the cross with Jesus and the men who would be his apostles. And so you will find specific statements in this scene that may or may not have any specific application to you in the way that they are stated. So I'll just give you an example. Jesus tells his apostles, take no thought of what you will say, for the same hour you speak, it will be given you. So, Peter, when you go stand in front of some governor, you don't go up with a sermon script. You open your mouth, we'll take care of the rest. I just got to tell you, it's not how I preach. Okay? The old-time preachers, and I've used this cliche a lot, but the old-time preachers said, We preach by perspiration, not inspiration. We do it by looking at the text and studying and PowerPoint and notes and my books and things I've stolen and things I've invented. And, you know, all of that kind of goes together. I don't get up and open my mouth and anticipate that God will provide the very text of my sermon, because I don't believe that in this case he would. So there is a special situation where the apostles enjoyed a benefit that is not a power, a privilege is not extended to me. I have something else that I think is perfectly suited to the task, and that's God's Word. But my point is, yes, when you read John 13 through 17, you just have to keep in mind, he's not talking to you. That said, John records it, the Spirit directs John to record it, for the church to read and to study and to know. Is it just there for us to say, well, that's nice that the apostles had that? Or does it have any application to us at all? Well, I would say, yeah, of course, it means something to us. It's in our Bible. It's the Bible he gave us. That there is something significant about Jesus, about the Spirit, and what they accomplish continually in the church that is being revealed, even if the details apply more specifically to the apostles. So what I want to try to accomplish this morning is to look at the story, look at the big picture, while giving you that disclaimer that, yes, there will be things here that may or may not apply to you specifically. Does that sound fair? Everyone following so far? So let's take a look then at the big picture of what's going on and what Jesus is explaining and see if we can get the big idea and how it might apply to us in our question of how does Jesus become Savior. The scenes of events begin in chapter 13 with this meal where Jesus says, "Yet a little while I am with you. Where I am going, you cannot come." So this must have been a shock and a surprise. Here we're having an intimate meal, Jesus and his closest associates. And Jesus leads off with, "I am going away. I'm going away soon. You can't come." Well, this is staggering. Just got the news this morning about the O'Neills, right? And so when someone you care about very deeply says, "Hey, we're moving," and I'm sure has good reasons, right? It touches you in the feels, right? I mean, it gets you in all the right spots because you say, wow, we're going to miss them. Well, here is Jesus. Just think about that, right? A very candid moment with his disciples. I'm going away. I'm going away soon. You can't follow. And unlike the O'Neills, who we do believe will be back to eat, you know, whatever Rosalie has on the table, I believe that. I would come back for that. Unlike that situation, this has an air of finality to it that the disciples immediately pick up on. They don't think he's taken a vacation. They understand that something enormous has just been explained to them, and they need to catch up. And so in verses chapter 13, 36 to 37. This will be the Ben Williams paraphrase version from here on down. Peter essentially says, oh, no, you're not, right? Peter responds with his typical boldness by saying, you couldn't get away from me if you tried. I would never leave you, and I'd never let you leave me. Peter is determined to hang on to Jesus. Jesus says, not only am I leaving, not only am I leaving you, you're going to deny me before I go. In chapter 14, Philip takes a trial, or Thomas rather, in chapter 14 in verse 5, he says, well, I just don't understand this. In fact, his words are, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Which I think is apostle speak for, I have no idea what you're talking about. This has been cryptic and strange, and I don't know what to do with this. So Jesus explains a little more. And then in chapter 14, verse 8, Philip continues, okay, show us, tell us what you mean. Lord, show us the Father. It is enough for us. You're going to the Father? Show us. Explain this to us. And so this is a very strange and awkward conversation where the apostles immediately realize something important is happening. They are losing someone they deeply care about in a meaningful and apparently permanent and soon. And they recognize that, I don't know what to do with it, and Jesus is trying to walk them through the emotions of loss. We've got denial, we've got some bargaining, we've got all the things you do when you grieve, the apostles are doing in succession, right? They are fighting with this reality that Jesus is going away. So Christ, in response to that, points towards the advocate as the response of God to this dilemma. And that comes to us in what will be our primary text this morning, verses 16 and 17. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be with you. So the translation you have could have any of five or six different words there to describe this particular person. And I don't know what translation everybody's using. I've got my favorite, and I've got my favorite term. My favorite translation doesn't use my favorite term. Go figure. So it's just a wide array because it's a kind of a funny term. The King James will say something like comforter. The ESV says helper, as I read just a moment ago. It footnotes advocate, which is what the NIV uses. The Greek term, for all of you that love a good Greek sentence, uses the word paraclete. Which, of course, we all use paraclete in our daily vocabulary, so that's especially helpful, right? All of these words, of course, except for the Greek one, which if we knew what it meant would be perfect, all of these words have something helpful, but all of them in English are lacking a little something. The word comforter makes it sound as though the Holy Spirit was going to come along and say, they're there. Right, and that's the work of the comforter. The word helper makes it sound as though he's going to do the dishes. And the word advocate makes it sound as though, well, I'm not exactly sure. It sounds kind of like a lawyer, which oddly enough is where I'm going this morning with the word. I think that is, of the three, comforter, helper, and advocate. Advocate is the one I prefer because of the legal implications. It sounds kind of like an attorney. And that's essentially the sense of what I believe Jesus means. In Greek, the term paraclete is an advocate, one summoned to your side to plead your case before a judge. And so it's understood that not everybody who finds themselves in a courtroom understands what they're supposed to be doing. Not every one of us is up to the task of mounting a defense, even if we're innocent, let alone if we're guilty. And so we hire an advocate to come in and make that presentation for us, to plead our case alongside of us. The Greek term paraclete, para means alongside, and klete comes from kaleo, which is to call. So it's someone you call alongside. You bring them along with you. I don't want to go in there alone. You come along with me and help me out. So that sense of the word is then helping us to understand what Jesus is trying to paint, and he's changed metaphors on us. Last week, Jesus has defeated our enemy on the battlefield. So there's this great battle. There's an enemy, which is the devil, and Jesus defeats the enemy. This week, different scene, different metaphor. This week, we're in a courtroom. We stand before a bar of justice, and we have a paraclete. We have an advocate. comes along beside us and is there to assist in this particular task that's being discussed here. The most important word in this sentence, though, to me, is not even the word advocate. The word that really stands out to me is the word another. I can't tell you how many sermons I've heard on that that just pretend the word another isn't there. As if Jesus said, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to give you the Spirit as an advocate. What's an advocate? You've never heard of it before. Well, that's not what he did. What he said was, I'm going to give you another advocate, which means they already have one. Who's the current advocate? Before the Spirit is the advocate, who is the other advocate? Not only that, it bore you with Greek a little more this morning, sorry about that. The word for another, there's two Greek words for another. Heteros means two things that are different, okay? Allos means two things that are the same, or essentially the same. This one is allos. I'm going to give you another comforter of the same kind. It's not another as in, first I gave you a brown shoe, now I'm going to give you a cow, right? It's not totally different. It's first I'm going to give you a left shoe, now I'm going to give you a right shoe, right? It's another of the same kind. That something is related. And so I'm going to give you an advocate, but not just an advocate, another advocate. Not just another advocate like the one you already know. So what this says to me is that if you do not understand the work of the first advocate, you cannot understand the work of the second advocate because they're supposed to be alike. We see here in this passage the connection between the two. If you just flip over in the same conversation to chapter 16 and verse 7, Jesus makes it very clear the connection that he has in mind. Chapter 16 and verse 7, he says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper, the advocate, will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you." You were reading that passage, who might you think the first advocate is? I'm going away, I'm going to send you another advocate. Jesus is presenting himself as the first advocate. He's helper number one, comforter number one, advocate number one, paraclete. And then in his absence, God's not going to leave you orphaned. I send you another, someone like Jesus, to accomplish the furtherance of this task. Back in chapter 14 and verse 18, the second would represent the first. Again, if you understand the first, then you understand the second. Listen to chapter 14 and verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And that's immediately following the statement, I will send you another comforter. That they were to understand that this other advocate standing in for Christ was Christ's continual presence with them. You will not be orphaned. You will not be left alone. I leave, another comes, the other stands in for me. I'll come to you. So this is not saying, let me just clarify, not saying the Holy Spirit and Christ are the same person, but that one is continuing the task of the other. He is the second advocate. So what does it mean then to say that Jesus is our advocate, the first advocate, before we get to the second? Believe it or not, the Bible actually elsewhere calls him this specifically, using even similar language. In 1 John chapter 2, 1 and 2, and I've left off some for sake of space, but it starts out, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world." So what does it call Jesus here? Two words. The second one's interesting, but the first one is advocate. If you sin, we have an advocate with the Father, and it's Jesus Christ, the righteous. What I believe this is describing is another picture. The first picture we had last week was a battlefield, Jesus fighting on our behalf against evil. But in this other picture, something very different going on, it's us standing very naked and exposed before a bar of justice. We feel that sometimes in our life, our conscience, if we've trained it well and not destroyed it and mutilated it, our conscience makes us feel as though we're standing before some bar of justice and we just don't know what to do. We know the feeling of guilt. Go to the bookstore or the library. How many books are written on the topic of how to deal with your guilt? It's a common human feeling. We feel as though we stand before some invisible bar of justice and we don't match up and we're in a lot of trouble. We sense that. Let me suggest to you that sense is true. And it's fascinating to me. This is totally off my topic, sorry. Fascinating to me because if humanity just invented our own morality, I would have invented some morality I could keep. If I was going to invent right and wrong, right? If it's just a human construction, I would have figured out what I'm already doing and say, that's the right one. And that stuff I'm not doing, that must be bad. It's this weird thing about humans. We intuitively recognize there is a standard of right and wrong, and we're doing the wrong one more often than not. And we have no idea what to do about it. How strange is that? How counterintuitive for a whole civilization to view itself and to find itself wanting and lacking. How strange. I think it's strange because it's reality, and reality is the strangest thing there is. I think it's the bar of justice that we stand before, and the very presence of God continues that feeling that we pick up intuitively and do our best to ignore. In a sense, then, we need an advocate. And I want us to think a moment about what a lawyer does. You go in to the courtroom, and you're accused of something. You are not eloquent, perhaps. You don't speak legal ease. You don't know when you're supposed to say, I object. You know you're supposed to say it. I've seen Matlock. But you don't know when you're supposed to say, I object. And I always get confused which one is sustained and which one's overruled. Right? You don't know exactly what you're supposed to do. And you don't know what case you're supposed to present to sway the judge. Which one's going to change his mind? So what happens? The advocate comes in, and the advocate becomes you. When he speaks, you are speaking. When he enters in a plea, that's your plea. If your advocate is eloquent, you, that day, are eloquent. If your advocate makes an objection, that day, you made an objection. He becomes you. He stands in for you. When the judge looks at him, he's seeing you and vice versa. That you disappear behind your lawyer. He comes along beside you and he is the spokesman. He is you. I want to suggest to you that that is exactly what happens in the person of Jesus Christ. Because we stand before the bar of justice and we're not even innocent. You think it's bad enough to stand accused of a crime you didn't commit. Go in before the judge guilty. What do you say now? I actually did it. I did it all. The advocate, Jesus Christ, comes and speaks on our behalf, and his voice is now our voice. His conduct is now our conduct. His behavior, now our behavior. And we get lost behind him who stands in our place as an advocate. He is the first advocate because he stands in our place and we become lost in him. And then what's fascinating, once you understand that that's what he's done in the courtroom for us, is that the understanding of how salvation works really changes a little bit. When we talk about God forgiving us our sins, we always talk about how merciful God is. Hold on to your seats just for a moment. No blasphemy coming here, but just hang on. Okay? In this one sense, God's forgiveness is no longer merciful. It's just. That's the mystery of salvation. That when God looks at the Son who stands in for us, it would be unjust to punish him. Jesus Christ, the righteous, that's what John called him, who has no sins, who knows no sin, who is guilty of no sin, who died in my place because I was guilty, can stand before the Father and say, the debt has been paid. Justice demands that you pardon them. Jesus' offer is mercy, but the Father's response is justice. The debt has actually been paid. And that's the marvel of this metaphor. It's something strange that's hard to wrap our mind around. Because when we see the pardon, all we can see is the mercy. But because Christ is our advocate, he has also made it just. God is doing the right thing when he pardons us, because our debt has been paid by the advocate. And we are lost behind him. Lost in the good way. Lost as in we disappear. The criminal behavior of my life disappears behind the atoning sacrifice of Christ Jesus, who takes my place. With Jesus, the plea for pardon is not mercy, but justice. And it's the incredible love and mercy of God that has made that justice possible. So this is what it means to say that Jesus is our advocate. So now when we turn to our text, we have a better understanding of Jesus, our advocate, standing in our place in the courtroom before the bar of justice where we stand naked and exposed. So who is this other person? And in what sense is Jesus saying that I send you another advocate? The first advocate is speaking to the Father for you. The first advocate, Jesus Christ, stands in your place and says, I am Ben Williams, and the debt has been paid. The second advocate speaks to you for the Father. The second advocate comes and stands beside you and says, do you understand what this means? Do you recognize what has taken place? Do you see the significance and implication? And it's interesting that the Spirit's work is so often connected with speaking. The Spirit has something to say, but unlike the first advocate, he's saying it more for our benefit, to us, not to the Father as much, because the Father already knows. The second advocate is speaking to you for the Father. And it's, I think what the Spirit is trying to explain to us, that in this strange reversal of cosmic events, the law is now suddenly on our side. The law that has always condemned us because it demanded death for sin now has been satisfied. It now says this man is free because Jesus has paid the price. The second advocate helps us to see and respond to what the first advocate has done. Look in chapter 16 again. Just flip over a page or so and listen to this explanation and see if that's not just exactly what he's saying. And when he comes, this is the advocate, this is the second advocate, the Spirit. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. What does that mean? Jesus says, I'll tell you. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judge. The second advocate is explaining to mankind, do you understand what just happened? The courtroom scene is finished. Jesus rests his case. But the second advocate is telling mankind, do you understand what just happened? You're the one guilty of sin, and you were just declared innocent. But you're guilty. And what does he say? Read that verse very carefully. Verse 9, concerning sin, the Spirit will speak concerning sin because they do not believe in me. Because we fail to recognize what Jesus' death accomplishes, we don't understand what sin is and why we're guilty of it and what it all means. We've got to be convicted of sin and recognize exactly what Jesus did to accomplish the defeat of sin. He goes on to say, of righteousness, because Jesus is leaving. Jesus, who has always been the one to teach us of righteousness, now goes to his Father, and now the Spirit teaches. Here's what righteousness is. And then the third, of judgment. Boy, we've seen some judgment today. It's been in this courtroom all day long. And it's the Spirit who says, the prince of this world, who I guess in this metaphor is now the prosecution. The prosecution who says, but he's guilty, but he's guilty, but he's guilty. The Spirit says, that person has been judged. that person's case has been rejected because Christ has stood in for whosoever will. And so it is the Spirit that speaks and calls us now to respond to the advocacy of Christ. Christ is the first advocate. The Spirit speaks and calls us to respond to what He so lovingly and masterfully has accomplished. And so then, in conclusion, I would turn your attention still in chapter 16 to verses 12 through 15. And hear what the second advocate says about the first advocate. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak of His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is Mine. Therefore I said that He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. What is the task of the second advocate? He's going to speak, He's going to declare, and what's He going to talk about? The first advocate. The Spirit tells us of Christ. The Spirit tells us of what He has done. The Spirit speaks and calls to our attention the advocacy of Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus is our Savior because He is our first advocate. The Spirit's task, when we listen to what He says, is to call our attention to our own situation. You're in one of two situations today, and I would call you to listen to it. It could be today that you are simply a sinner. You are the person in the courtroom who is guilty and without an advocate. Are you living with the humility and dependence on God that results from that fact? Are you willing to look at your situation naked and exposed before the bar of justice and say, unless someone stands up and speaks for me, I have nothing to say in this courtroom? Would you turn to Christ, who is the first advocate? Believe in Him. Change your life to match His. Be lost behind His advocacy and saved in front of His mercy. It's also possible today that you are a person who has been advocated for by Jesus Christ the righteous. Are you living with the boldness and freedom that results from that fact? Once Christ has spoken for us, who speaks against us? It's a new life we begin. We have been declared innocent in a way that boggles the mind and yet is absolutely true. How do I live now that my advocate has made my case and my Father has said I'm innocent? It's a different life I should be living. And if you're not living that life, this is the time and place to begin. As we stand and sing, if you need to, won't you come?